And Emily's going to bring us the Bible reading now.
Good evening, church. As Anne said, my name is Emily. Tonight we are reading from Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. I've got two different stories to read for you, so I might just briefly pause between the two just to help us move through. So hopefully now you've had a chance to turn to Matthew 20, and I'll start reading. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still other workers standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." The word of the Lord.
We're going to look at that weird story from Jesus. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask now that the Holy Spirit who inspired this word to be written and work through your Son Jesus would now be at work in this building. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember being taught when we were trying to learn how to give useful talks, they said, don't start with a joke if you're dealing with a group of strangers. Now, there are some strange people in this building, but you're not really strangers, but I'd like to start with a joke anyhow, because the topic today is a joke. It's a joke that God is telling. It's a joke, and it's the central message of God. It's weird, like this story is weird. So let me tell you a joke. It's not a very good joke, so don't get too excited. Three men walked into a bar. One ducked. Just pretending you got it. You didn't get it. It's far too subtle. You know, three men walked. So what do you do if a joke doesn't work like that didn't work? Well, you retell the joke emphasizing key words. You emphasize a word, or maybe you explain it, and you explain the fact that the word bar can have at least two meanings. It can mean a place where people have drinks. And there are lots of jokes about three people going into bars. Or it can mean a bit of metal. Three men walked into a bar. You're thinking, no. Okay. And you see, God has got a much better joke, but the idea of God dealing with humans in such a way that it's weird is basic in the Bible story. So we heard a couple of weeks ago about Abraham, the promises God made to Abraham 2,000 years ago. Abraham is roughly the same period before Jesus as you are after Jesus. And God is still keeping his promises to Abraham, even out here in Australia. But one of the key promises that was that God would give to him and Sarah, his wife, a massive number of offspring. It's almost a cruel promise, because when he gives the promise, Abraham is in his 70s, Sarah is in her 60s, and they couldn't have kids when they were at the peak of health. And so God keeps them waiting 25 years. And every year they ponder the promise, and every year that God reminds them of the promise, it seems like a joke. And when finally Sarah becomes pregnant, at about the age of 90, I hope she was doing her calisthenics and her Pilates, so she was healthy. What do they call the son? Isaac. Isaac means laughter. It's a joke. God's way with his people has always been weird. And so it is still. This story is plain weird. This is not a story of something that would have happened in a village somewhere near Jesus. This is a story that Jesus makes up. It's a parable. And he can be as creative as he likes, as he is in some of his stories. And it looks like a bad joke. When people start to get the joke of God, they often get cranky. Most Australians have never heard the joke of God. This is one of the reasons why the Kid Club is so fun. And the various things that we do to give people a chance to hear the Christian message. Many of the educated, confident people you work with, family members, they wouldn't know Christianity if they fell over it. They think they hate it, often, but if you ask them to articulate what is the central message of Christianity, they will normally, without any malice, tell you a set of beliefs that are identical to the beliefs that the people who had Jesus put to death believed. But they really don't get it at all. And then when people begin to hear little bits of the joke that God is telling, the story that he's telling, the gospel that he's telling, they often find it annoying. It seems immoral. It can't be right. They'll tell God how he should do it. And then finally, if you really get the joke and embrace it, you'll laugh yourself all the way to heaven. It's a joke what God is doing. That's why we have these words in a number of songs, both ancient and modern. Amazing love. Amazing. It's just a sort of, it stuns you when you get it. And this parable is one of the ones about Jesus and the joke that God tells. It's about a very important five-letter word. Christianity kind of majors on five-letter words like Jesus, cross, faith, be good. Oh, sorry, that's a two-letter and a four-letter word. Or the one we're really focusing on today is grace. It is the central weird reality in the way that God wants to relate to you. The story starts off, as Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like..." This is not about labor relationships. This is not a guide for the federal government or for the unions or for whatever. It's not about that. I remember reading when I was a young Christian at Sydney Uni an article from the Marxist newspaper critiquing Jesus for this parable. He was saying, Jesus thinks it's okay to do... It's not for that purpose at all. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. How does God relate to people? And how badly do we sometimes, even good people, religious people, spiritual people, etc., relate back to him? Well, let's have a look at the story. It's a fairly straightforward story, isn't it? You heard it well read. Thank you. It's about an employee. An employer, he owns a farm. It's obviously harvest time. The standard thing in Jesus' time was you go to the center of town. That was like the sort of Commonwealth Employment Service. And if you had time and energy and were reasonably well, you'd wait there until someone who had land and work to do would come, and they'd take people off to work with them. That's what this guy does. It's harvest time, and those of you who've grown up in the country will know sometimes in harvest time they work 24 hours a day. It's crucial to get the product in, whether it be grapes or wheat or whatever it is. So he heads off down to get this, the God sort of figure in the story. The landowner heads off, and he says to these people, come and work for me. I'll give you a denarius. And they said, okay. And now a denarius, and some of you will own denariuses, there's hundreds and hundreds of them that archaeologists have dug up. It was the standard day's pay for a standard labourer. Right? I don't know, what's that, 100, 150 bucks? It was enough to live. Basically, if you had a family, a denarius a day would sort of feed them and keep them okay. If you're a soldier, you got a similar amount of pay. It was the standard day's pay for a standard day's work. So he offers them that, and they happily go to work. Then, as you heard in verse 3, he goes down at 9 o'clock to find some more workers. There's obviously more work to be done. He goes down at midday. He goes down at 3 o'clock. And in verse 6, it gets silly. And this part of the story probably is silly. He goes down at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, at the 11th hour. Aren't they going to work from 6 to 6? Was the standard thing. And he found still others working, sort of just hanging around, having a cigarette, having a chat. And he says to them, you know, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. Well, you can ask all sorts of questions about how come? How come they weren't there when he came 6, 3, 9, etc., noon? You could suggest they'd been lazy, they'd slept in. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. It's not important. If you're not given the reason in a Jesus story, it's because it doesn't matter. You can play all the games you want and you're wasting time. Because if you need to know it, Jesus will tell it to you in the story. And the bloke says, come on, come and work and I'll pay you whatever's right. So that's all. A little strange, but it gets really bad at this point. One of the things you'll notice, and some of you will have noticed, is in what are called the parables of grace, there are a number of different sorts of stories that Jesus tells, but in the parables of grace, there's normally someone in the story who seems like a good person who is cranky with grace. They don't like it. The older son corrects the father for his misbehavior. This landowner is about to be corrected for his misbehavior. Anyhow, so he lines them all up, call the workers in, he gets the foreman in. The workers who are hired at 5 o'clock, we're told, in verse 9, they lined up first, which is unusual because normally they would have done it reverse. The guys who started first would line up first, they'd get their pay and they're exhausted so they can go home and feed their family. But he does it differently. The guys who were hired at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, each receive a denarius. A denarius. They should get a 12th of a denarius if they're lucky. Right? They get the full day's pay. Word filters back down the line. This is great. The guys have started early at 6 o'clock. We're probably going to get 12. This is like 2 weeks' pay. Fantastic, we can have a holiday. But then, as he goes through, they expected to receive more, verse 10 says, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Verse 12, these who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And so you've treated them the same as us, and yet we've done all this work. The landowner replies, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Is he being unfair to them? No. They happily entered a workplace contract for a denarius, for a day's work, and they got exactly what they should be paid, exactly when they're supposed to get it paid, which is at the end of the day. So he's been completely fair to them. Take your pay and go, he says. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? The word envious is really, do you have an evil eye because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. What's he on about? What's Jesus doing here? Right. He is responding to something Peter has just said at the end of chapter 19. Context is always a great help, isn't it? Read the story in context. We tend to just come in partway through as we kind of have to most of the time. But in verse 29, Peter has said, what are we going to get, Jesus? Because we've served you from the very beginning. You know, they were amongst the first three or four people who followed Jesus when he was a complete nobody. They left their fishing business. They left work to be with him. Some of them left wives and children to be with him. So Peter says, what are we going to get? What are we entitled to? Because we've been with you all this time. Others joining up late. And so Jesus says, let me talk to you about the sense of entitlement and earning what you get. And he does say to Peter, you'll get a massive reward, but it has nothing to do with getting paid for work done. What is the point? Why does he give these guys who worked, you know, an hour at the most when it's cool and nice to work? Here's the key point, friends. The landowner and God does not want to give you what you deserve. He wants to give you what you need. God does not want to give you what you deserve. For those of you who know yourself, that is a massive relief. The last thing I want God to do is to give me what I deserve. If God gives me what I deserve, I'm going straight to hell, and I deserve it. I don't need to go to self-esteem counselling. My self-esteem is fine, right? But I know what God has said, how I'm to live, and I know how I've lived. You can look at the Ten Commandments. I love it when people often say, oh, it's about not about this Jesus stuff. It's about keeping the Ten Commandments. I used to do this in a particular context. Would you like to name a few? Judge not. Sorry, it's not the Big Ten. Well, you know, that's the vibe. So you can go through the Big Ten. Or you can, Jesus' summary. Just ask yourself, you know, if you wanted God to give you what you deserve, what does Jesus say is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, if you're loving God as the first and foremost in your mind, your speech, your thinking, your strength, you'll know it. Right? You love something first and foremost, you'll know it's shaping your life. Secondly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you know what Jesus says. Big deal if you love your friends. The worst sinners in the world love their friends. I say to you, this is the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Then you will be children of your Father in heaven, because he is merciful to the wicked and the unrighteous. So to love the neighbor is focused in Jesus' mind on how you treat the jerk. Person, right, who you seem to owe nothing to. If God judges you by that for the last 24 hours, I would imagine most of us here, I'm in serious trouble. I remember when I was serving at this place, and I went to a dinner party on the North Shore with all these shore folk, and something came up. I don't normally say this. In fact, I think I've only ever said it once at a dinner party. Something came up, and I said, if God gives me what I deserve, I'm going to go to hell. Well, you'd have thought I'd said I was a pedophile and it's great to be working at a boys' school. You know what I mean? I'm sorry to be inappropriate, but that was the kind of response. It was just absolute horror. You know, who is this freak? What's wrong with him? But if you know yourself and you know the holiness of God, we're all the same. That's what the Bible's going to say. We're all the same at this point. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. You want God to give you what you need. And what do you need? Mercy, forgiveness, cleansing, a fresh start. That's what I need. That's what you need. Because as the Bible says, we're all the same at this point. The point of this thing is God loves to be generous. Religious people, self-righteous people, moral people say, no, God should give me what I deserve. Right? I don't want this charity business. I want to get what I deserve. That's how I've lived all my life. And that might work. You know, in fact, it's quite a healthy thing to earn what you enjoy. But there are some areas where it doesn't work, and it doesn't work with us and God. That's what this story is about. It's a parable of grace. And as I mentioned, there's always a critic in it. In the prodigal son, which is the most beautiful of all Jesus' stories, I think, certainly my favorite, there are two sons. One is a ruthlessly self-centered young man. I won't bore you with all the details, but he's painted in the worst possible colours you can for a son in that culture. He only comes home because he's starving to death. Right? And he's greeted by his father. In fact, I thought when I heard they were going to do the running thing that they might have used that as one story. The father who runs. He can't restrain himself when he sees his scumbag son coming home. He runs to him, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. And the word is, he kissed him and he kissed him. And he wasn't interested in hearing this kid's worked out speech, asking for a bit of mercy. Right? He's not interested in that. It's not the way God works. When he comes home, he is met by pure grace. But the older brother, who's the good boy, is furious with his dad. He lectures his father on parenting and on due moral process, etc. And he is the picture of the good person, the religious person. There's a great danger in being that. Personally, although I've been a Christian for 40-something years, I still feel exactly like an 11th hour person. Right? It's grace or I'm done. Right? And I'm happy to be, as it were, just a trophy of grace. A person from the morning congregation was telling us that he'd gone to visit someone in the hospital who was 99 years of age and was very sick and was not a Christian. And he spoke to him about Jesus and about grace and forgiveness. And they weren't even sure if he could hear him, but in the end he seemed to respond. He was offered a prayer to pray. He seemed to pray it. And the hospital contacted these people later because he sat up for the first time in weeks. They said, "What did you do to him?" I said, "Well, he just asked God for forgiveness and the Spirit of God's at work in him. He died that night." Right? What do you make of deathbed conversions really in your gut? I tell you, your response to a deathbed conversion is a good read on whether how deeply you've understood what God is like, because lots of people hate it. When I went to work at that private school I served at for some years, I knew they wouldn't like the teaching on the unique. This is because the staff were a mixed bunch, some Christian, some not Christian. Some who thought they were Christian possibly weren't, who knows. But they were a mixed bunch. I knew they wouldn't like the uniqueness of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except... No. I knew they wouldn't like Jesus' teaching on hell. But I was really shocked. You know what they almost hated more? Was the teaching about grace. Right? And one of the guys who worked with me, a guy called Pete Smith, he preached a sermon on "It is finished." The words of Jesus from the cross, where he's saying, "I've done everything that needs to be done. And God now gives you a gift of salvation and friendship with him." The fury among some of the staff. Chapel was just before lunch. Peter preached a really good, clear talk on it. Just said what the passage says. By the time he got back, there was a letter on his desk from a man who made a thing of the fact that he went to church and that he was spiritual, etc. Basically saying, "Dear Peter, thank you for undermining everything I've been trying to teach the children in my last 20 years here." Well, you think, what has he been trying to teach the children? Be good. God wants you to be good. Be very good because God is watching you. Be very good because in the end you'll have to answer to God. Right? Exactly what the people who got cranky with the landowner think. It's all about performance. And God sits at the end of your life as the quality control person, ticking things off. "No, that's not so good, but I'm happy to chuck in a bit of mercy." Tick, tick, tick. You're in. Right? Yep. Sorry. Deathbed conversions. So I don't know, when am I going to die? I'm 60 something. I've been following Jesus for 40 something years. I'm a bit of a rubbish Christian, if truth be known. I give it my best shot, but I'm just not very good at this, loving people and not looking after myself and those sort of things and not saying things I shouldn't say and all that sort of stuff. If I have another 20 years, maybe I get better at being a Christian, become more loving, holier, etc., etc. Good, that's what I hope to do. And then I die. If someone who's a horrible murderer turns to Christ in the last moments of their life, they've got as much right to go to heaven as I have. Right? I hope you get that, because that's what this story is saying. God does not want to give you what you deserve. He longs to give you what you need. And what you need is mercy and forgiveness. It's all about grace. Many of you will know the true story about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he was in his early 40s. He was helped to become a Christian by Tolkien. They worked in the same university, and he got saved, and he became fairly prominent because he made some very famous lectures on the BBC, and it actually harmed his academic career because he was such a prominent Christian. And he was walking through the beautiful halls of Oxford or Cambridge, because he worked at both. I don't remember where this story was. And there was a world conference of religious, you know, thinkers, and they'd all gathered. And they were he stumbled into this room where they were discussing the question of, is there anything unique about Christianity? And if there is, what is it? And they'd been chattering around the room for a few, you know, for quite a few minutes. They saw Professor Lewis, and they said to him, Professor Lewis, we'd be interested to know what you think. I mean, you're not an expert like us, but what do you think? And Lewis told him the most obvious answer. He thought for a second. He said, it'd be grace, wouldn't it? Wouldn't grace be the unique thing about Christianity? That it's not a performance. It's not a do-it-yourself kit. You get the Dharma from the Buddha or the Sharia from Muhammad, and you just work it hard. And if you work it hard, you get a better reincarnation, or you're a chance of going to paradise. It's not like that. It's not a do-it-yourself kit. It's not a recipe that you work. It's a gift where he works. So in a little while now, we're going to do as Jesus told us with the broken bread and the blood of the grape. And we're going to remember what? What is the one thing Jesus sets up that he wants his people to do again and again and again and again and again? And we have been doing it for nearly 2,000 years. He wants us to remember, not his teaching. Doesn't want us to forget that. But far more important is remember what he has done for us. Right? Not set us a fine example, although he's done that. But he has died for us. He has taken what he didn't deserve so that we can receive what we didn't deserve. He has taken what you deserve, the punishment for your sins. Whether it's one monstrous sin that you did decades ago you can't get out of your mind, or whether it's a sin that you fell back into again even today. Turn your back on it, put your trust in Jesus, and it's dealt with. He has died for sins he didn't do. You receive rewards for work you didn't do. It's pure, unadulterated, 120% proof grace. Right. And the funny thing is, you realize that it's all about what Jesus has done, and that sets you free to love him in gratitude. Unbelievable that God should love me like that. I've been well loved by my parents and long-suffering Alison and other people, but the love of Jesus is ridiculous. Right? It's just perfect. It's beyond perfect. So this is what it's saying, friends. It's about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's true. I wonder if you've heard the joke of God. He's saying, I don't want to mark your books. I'm not interested in handing your essay in or viewing your life. You need forgiveness. I died to give it to you. I'd love you to give it to you. Just don't stop me. Right? And you receive his grace. And you laugh your way all the way to heaven. This is what it's about. And the bread and the wine is to remind us that it's about what he's done for us. And you'll be offered it. Don't take it. Don't feel any pressure. There's all sorts of reasons not to take it. But when it comes, what you're doing is you're actually handing out your hand a bit like a beggar. And you just receive what you're given. Right? It's a gift. A pure gift. It's not about work. It's about trust. Let me just remind you as we finish up. Many of you all have heard of a bloke called Bono. He sings and annoys many people for all sorts of reasons. But he had a wonderful set of interviews with a French journalist, and they got into religious stuff, and he said some stuff that is worth remembering. Let me read you two of the things he says. I won't put on his cute accent, sorry. He begins to talk about grace, and he says this: grace defies reason and logic. Bono goes on, love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I would be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I would be in deep S with a stroke after, I don't know what that, I'd be in deep S. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross. See, it's a completely opposite way to the way world religions work. It's about a gift of grace that he buys for you. Let me finish with two other quotes. Many of you all know a guy called Keller, and he's got this wonder, he's well known for this, where he says, the essence of the Christian experience is this: you are more wicked than you've ever dared to believe, and yet you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. It's those two things. And Martin Luther said it 500 years ago, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can possibly be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can possibly be lost." It's beautiful, isn't it? And that's the joke that God is telling. Right? It's all about grace. He does not want to give you, and you don't want to get from him what you deserve. Right? But he wants to give you what you need, which is grace. Ask and you receive. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. Our instinctive sense is that you earn a place in friendship with you. You earn a place in heaven by performance. Thank you, Father, that your Son tells us in story that it's really all about grace, a gift to the unworthy and the needy. Thank you, Father, that you know us and yet you love us. You sent your Son to do everything needed to make us acceptable in your sight. We do pray, Father, you'd help us to get this joke that you're telling us, to embrace it, and to let it to energize all that we are and all that we become. Thank you, God, that you are as good and gracious as your Son shows you to be. And we pray this and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing exactly the song that I hope we were going to sing, which says it's all of grace. Let's stand and sing.